For the past few months, in fact, all the way back to February, I have been preaching what homileticians call textual messages. In the field of biblical homiletics, there are three types of messages or sermons. The expository message is where you take a passage of Scripture and go through it line by line by line by line and bring out the various different points or topics or subjects that are found therein. The opposite end is the topical message, where you pick a topic and go through the various passages of Scripture that deal with it. So an expository message, you have one portion of Scripture, but possibly many topics. In the topical message, you have one topic, but many portions of Scripture. In between the two, or a hybrid of the two, is the textual message, where you have a singular text, and usually a singular topic. Sometimes you will go outside of the text to reinforce what's going on there, but we've been doing that, the textual message. We've been taking the book of Revelation and dividing up the chapters as a text and talking about a particular topic that's found within that text. 2 weeks ago, in our last study in the book of Revelation, we started chapter 20, and we dealt with, or were dealing with, the millennial kingdom. And I noted then that only six verses of Scripture deal with the topic, at least in the book of Revelation, of the millennium. And how do you encompass 1,000 years of biblical activity in six verses of Scripture? You just can't do it. And it was not John's intent, obviously, therefore it was not God's intent to encompass all of the teaching of the millennium in those six verses, only what he designed to accomplish. But there's a subject concerning the millennium that I think deals with some consideration. It's a subject that has prompted a good deal of debate amongst theologians, and a subject that, quite frankly, I found quite interesting. And the Lord really blessed me in my study this week in preparation for this morning. Since it can't be found in the book of Revelation, I'm going to have you open your Bibles this morning to Ezekiel chapter 37. And we'll watch the dust fly. Ezekiel chapter 37. And I want to begin reading at verse 15. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick, and write upon it, for Judah, and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick, and write upon it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. And join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thy hand. And the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, Wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be in one in mine hand. And the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thy hand before their eyes. And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king to them, all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves with any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places, wherein they have sinned, and I will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd. they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. They shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children, and their children's children, forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forever. Of particular interest to me are these last three verses. For in those verses, it says, there will be a temple within the nation of Israel, in Jerusalem. Interesting thing about this temple and its timing. At the time when Ezekiel was writing this, there already was a temple, but that's not the one to which he is referring. There was Solomon's temple, which is what was existent then. But that temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 B.C. And he's talking here of something that is yet future. Well, later on in time, after the people of Israel came back from captivity, they built another temple under Zerubbabel. That temple was later enlarged by Herod in the time of Jesus Christ. And some would say, well, maybe that's the one he's referring to. But that's not the case. For in this passage, there is a time frame that is associated with the existence of this temple. In the very beginning here, he's using an object lesson of two sticks. One has on it the name of Joseph or Ephraim or Israel, the northern kingdom, and one has the name of Judah, which is representative of the southern kingdom. When the children of Israel came out of Egyptian bondage, they were 12 tribes. As they moved up into the land, they became a nation. And under the leadership of Saul and then David and Solomon, they were a united nation. But after Solomon died, there was civil war. And Solomon's son, Rehoboam, retained leadership over the southern two tribes. That would be the kingdom or the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. Benjamin was very, very small, so Judah was the prominent one. A man by the name of Jeroboam took the 10 tribes that are associated here with Joseph or Ephraim, and that was the northern kingdom, usually referred to as Israel after that point in time. They existed as two nations for a period of time, the northern kingdom being given over to idolatry right from the very beginning, and it wasn't too long until the Assyrians, in fact, 721 B.C., the Assyrians came and took the northern kingdom into captivity. Not long after that, the Babylonians started rising up, and they conquered the Assyrians. And in 606 B.C., they started attacking the southern kingdom. Finally, in 586 B.C., the Nebuchadnezzar came and the people were carried away into captivity. The city of Jerusalem was destroyed. But here you have these two nations coming back together as one. Well, after the Babylonian captivity, they came back, and the 12 tribes did exist in the people in the land of Israel. But it says here, in verse 22, that they will have a king over them. In fact, verse 24 says, it will be David. Well, David was dead. He was buried. In fact, he still is. He has never once again reigned over the nation of Israel. So the people coming back after the Babylonian captivity and the time of Zerubbabel's temple, later reformed by Herod, simply does not fulfill this passage. In 70 AD, the Romans under General Titus came down, once again destroyed the temple and the city of Jerusalem. And since that day, there has not been a temple in Jerusalem. There is coming a third temple. We've noted it a couple of different times, but Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2 that in the very middle of the tribulation period, the Antichrist himself will stand in the temple and declare himself to be God. Well, that means there must be a temple. And Bible scholars are debating, unable to come to a definitive position, whether that temple will be built prior to the tribulation commencing or at the very commencement of it. It's very possible either of them is true. There are plans today, and preparations have been made for the construction of a new temple. The only thing they're waiting for is for the Muslims to get rid of or get out of the Dome of the Rock. That's where the temple needs to go. Nonetheless, there will be a temple during the tribulation period. And some Bible teachers say, well, that's the temple that's being referred to here. Well, there's another problem. David still is not resurrected at this point. Now, it's possible, but I do not think probable, that this temple will survive the tribulation and be used of God for a number of reasons. First of all, it'll be a defiled temple. The Antichrist himself will stand in it and proclaim himself to be God, demand to be worshipped as God. And in Zerubbabel's temple, a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes did the same or similar thing where he offered a pig on the altar of sacrifice. And consequently, it rendered the thing desolate. They could not perform the functions that the temple was there for until it was sanctified. Now, could God sanctify the temple and use it for his purposes? Yeah, I guess that he could. Certainly, that's not beyond God's abilities to do. But the question is that something he would want to do? And I tend to believe it is not. But there's another reason here. Turn over just a couple of pages to Ezekiel chapter 45. One of the things that we know will take place toward the end of the tribulation period, there are going to be a lot of geographical or geological changes in the structure of the earth. Jesus talks about a massive earthquake that will take place, and other portions of Scripture tell us that there will be a number of other things that are transpiring. For example, at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will stand on the Mount of Olives and they will literally divide beneath him. There's going to be some seismic activity going on there. Other portions of Scripture tell us that the geography of Israel itself, particularly Jerusalem, will be raised up. And this passage in chapter 37 talked about the mountains of Jerusalem. Look at verse number 1 of chapter 45, and I want you to note something here. Moreover, when you shall divide by lot the land for inheritance. Now, obviously that was done when they moved into the land under the leadership of Joshua, so it's not talking about that. It's talking about a future time. Ye shall offer an oblation unto the Lord, a holy portion of the land. The length shall be the length of 25,000 reeds, and the breadth, you know, it's easy for me to say, especially with a cough drop in my mouth, shall be 10,000. This shall be holy, and all the borders thereof round about. Of this there shall be for the sanctuary 500 in length and 500 in breadth, square round about, and 50 cubits round about for the suburbs thereof. A reed is approximately 10.5 feet long. The city of Jerusalem shall be 25,000 reeds in one direction, 10,000 in another. do some math. We're talking miles upon miles upon miles of city. The sanctuary itself, the temple, shall be 500 in length. That means it's going to be a mile by a mile by a mile by a mile. Can you imagine a building that big? It could not exist in the tribulation. This is something that is going to come to pass in the millennial kingdom. A temple. In the passages that Ezekiel writes, we not only find that there is a temple, but we will find that there's also a priesthood of the sons of Zadok. And they will offer sacrifices in the temple. And those people scratch their head and say, okay, what in the world is that for? I hope you have scratched your head. Not that you have an itch there or anything, but I hope that that has created some thought in your mind. Why would there be a temple in the millennium when the Lord Jesus Christ is physically present? Why would there be sacrifices when the accomplishment of Calvary is already past? Let's take a moment. Preacher talk, Wally. I was teasing Wally just a few moments ago that he has learned preacher talk. He said here, in just 30 seconds, we'll be done with this song. And it took us 5 minutes. That's preacher talk. Let's take a moment or two and answer the question, why a temple? And to answer that question, I want to take you back to a passage of Scripture that deals with the reason for a temple. It's found in Genesis chapter 3. Hopefully you're scratching your heads again, because you would say, what in the world does Genesis chapter 3 have to do with a temple? I'll show you in just a second. Now, you know the first part of Genesis chapter 3. That means Genesis chapter 1 and 2 describes the creation of Adam and Eve and the world and everything else. And they're put in the garden and they're given the test. And the first couple of verses of Genesis chapter 3, we see the temptation that's going on here with Satan and Adam and Eve and their failing of the test. Look at verse 7. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Question. Why the cover-up? Anyone want to venture an answer? Why the cover-up? Because they were embarrassed before each other? Scripture says no. They were not ashamed of that. Because of the sin? You're on the right track. Just go down the track a little farther, and you'll have the answer. Verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. Afraid of what? Afraid of standing in front of a holy God being naked. Not before Eve, but before God. Their eyes were open, and yes, it was a sin issue. So we're trying to cover up our sin. But how did they know that God was going to come onto the scene? The only way they could have known that is if that was a regular occurrence. I take it from this passage that they knew it was just a matter of time till God would be meeting up with them. That was the routine in days previous to this. By the way, why did God create man? He had nothing to do. very purpose that God created you and I and everyone else is that He might display His glory before us and have fellowship with us. He created a place, a garden, and He set man in there, and He said, "This is where I am going to display my glory before you, and where I will have fellowship with you, that I can shed my love upon you." And now that place has been corrupted. Sin has entered into the world. And they're cast out from that place. Well, did God say, "I no longer want to have fellowship with man. I no longer want to display my glory before man. Let's start all over"? No, He didn't say that. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? And over the course of time, God was preparing a people and a place where He could display His glory and fellowship with man once again. Man had to be redeemed. And would you just drop on down a few verses of Scripture here? And verse 20. "And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them," a picture of redemption. And now, from here on in order to have fellowship with God, man would have to come before God's presence with a sacrifice. Now notice something. This is really, really, really important. The sacrifice did not save man. Their faith saved them in what God would provide. Their sacrifice restored fellowship. Exodus chapter 12, God redeems Israel out of the land of Egypt. They are saved. They cross over through the Red Sea. And now God is going to take them to a place that He has prepared for them. Along the way, He wants to have fellowship with them, and consequently, He gives Moses instruction to construct a tabernacle, a tent, which was a portable, if you will, temple. They set up the temple, and there Moses would and Aaron would meet with God. And when they'd move on, they'd tear the thing down and carry it with them and set it up again the next place until they got into the land where God wanted them to be. And of necessity, they had to drive out the inhabitants, the ungodly people of the land. And once that was accomplished, under David's rule, David had it in his heart to set up something of a permanent habitation for God, where God could display His glory and fellowship with His people on the basis of sacrifice. Well, God said, "David, you can't do it. You're a man of war, but your son Solomon will do that." And they set up a temple, and as soon as the temple was set up and dedicated, what happened to it? The Spirit of God moved in, and the glory of God filled the temple. And there the priest ministered in sacrifices for the people, restoring the fellowship of the people with God. And as long as that was going on, things were great. Problem is, over the course of time, what should have been generated out of a heart of faith became faithless, and all it became was ritual. In fact, it degenerated into disobedience to the law, and God fulfilled His promises to Moses, and they were taken off into Babylonian captivity. Well, they get back. What's the first thing? We need to reestablish fellowship with God. Well, where are we going to do that? Let's build a temple. And they build a temple. Just one little problem with it. Glory of God never inhabited it. And consequently, in the course of time, it was once again destroyed. And now we're coming to the end of time. Has God given up on His people Israel? The answer is no. Does God still want to fellowship with His people? Yes. But wait a minute. We don't have to bring sacrifices, do we? No. Why sacrifices then? Well, the reason Adam and Eve didn't initially need to bring sacrifices, they were in a body that was without sin. There was nothing that disrupted their fellowship and no need for sacrifices until they had sinned in their bodies. In the resurrection, we are going to have glorified bodies. And at the point of the millennium, you will have the church, you will have the Old Testament saints, all in resurrected, glorified bodies. Well, no need for sacrifices there. But wait a minute, that's not all who are going to be in the millennium. There will be people who will have trusted Christ during the tribulation times, who will have survived physically the tribulation, and will go into the millennium in their mortal bodies. Redeemed folks, but still, they are susceptible to sin. And whenever sin takes place, it destroys fellowship. Well, what are we going to do about that? They would bring a sacrifice. Not in order to get saved. The Old Testament sacrifices never saved a person. Saved people offered sacrifices for fellowship. Both nationally, like on the day of Passover, the Day of Atonement, or so forth, or individually. It restored fellowship. And consequently, in the millennial kingdom, you are going to have the Lord Jesus Christ being present in a humongous temple to accommodate all the people. And the glory of God will be there on display. And people will come for the purpose of perfect fellowship. Perfect fellowship. So what does that have to do with us today? Know ye not that your bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit? What's the purpose of that temple? To display the glory of God and a place where God can fellowship with you. Isn't it interesting? In the Upper Room Discourse, John chapter 14, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go and prepare a place for you." Just as He prepared a garden for Adam and Eve. "I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you can have a whole lot of fun. There you may be also. I want you in my presence to play Yahtzee for fellowship." That's why man was created in the very first place. Millennial kingdom, the purpose will be exactly the same. What describes your life? What describes your days? Why are you living? What purpose is there? God created you for a purpose. He wants to display His glory, His attributes, His perfections before you. And in fellowship, He wants to lavish His love upon you. That's why Paul said, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. That's why He created this temple, for His Holy Spirit to inhabit and to glorify Him and display His attributes, the fellowship with Him. Well, you say, I do that every Sunday morning. I'm preaching to the choir here this morning. Well, what about Sunday evening? Where are you going to be tonight? Uh-oh, now he's getting personal. Some of you will say, I'll be back. Then I'll say, what about Wednesday night? And you say, now he's really going overboard. But then I'll say, what about Tuesday, Thursday? Well, we don't have services. No, we don't. But does God want your fellowship then? The answer is yes, He does. Doesn't have to be on a congregational basis. But He wants your fellowship 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, that He can display His glories there. And oh, what a world that is. Let me ask a question and I'll close with it. Have you ever been in close fellowship with God and walked away disappointed? And why do we often walk away? Let's pray. Lord, what a privilege we have that these mortal bodies can be temples of the Holy Spirit. That Your glory can be displayed, in which we can have fellowship with You. Lord, I pray if there's one here this morning who has never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, that they might recognize that there is a purpose that they're missing out on. A purpose that, if missing out on, has consequence of eternal judgment. But a purpose that God does not give up on. A purpose that He has created us for fellowship with Him and provided salvation just as He made coats of skin for Adam and Eve and sent His only begotten Son to the cross of Calvary there as the Lamb of God He might die, bearing our sins in His own body, that we might have life and life eternal. And Lord, if there is such a one here this morning, might right now the Spirit of God be so powerful in their lives that they will recognize the seriousness of the issue, the tremendous aspect of the love of God, and right now repent of sin. Trust Jesus Christ as Savior. That their body might be that temple. They might know what a privilege, what a joy it is to be in fellowship with God. Lord, we who are saved know how wonderful that experience is. And yet we so often run away from it. Lord, may our lives truly be lives given to the fellowship of God and the display of His glory, that the world may see, consequently the world may know Him through us. To that end, we pray in Jesus' name.